We're looking at, as we've just been singing about this King who will return, our Saviour, Jesus, who will come back for us. We're looking at, as well, those believers who have died in Christ as well, and some of the questions that the Thessalonians had. So we'll start reading from verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at nights. Those who get drunk at nights. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. It's a great passage here. We need God's help to understand it, so let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you are King, as we've just been singing about. Lord, we thank you that when we get to glory, that our gaze will not be looking at each other, will not be looking at the crown in which he gives us, but will be looking at our Saviour's face. Lord, we do pray for the children in their classes now. Lord, we pray that you would speak through your word to them from the youngest to the eldest. Lord, we pray that you'll speak through your word to us now. Lord, we thank you for the words of that hymn that says, one day you'll make sense of it all, Jesus. One day every question resolved, every anxious thought left behind, no more fear. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you can see, the title for this is The Return of the King. And we're looking at this return of the Lord Jesus. Now, just begin with, I'm sure we've heard the phrase, the saying, ignorance is bliss. I'm sure we've all heard of that. We know it means that if someone is unaware of a situation, of an unpleasant fact, then you can't be troubled by it, can you? If you're unaware of a situation, it can't give you grief or anxiety or stress. But if we're thinking about that, then we could ask the question, could make us ask, if ignorance is bliss, why aren't people more happy? Why aren't more people happy? People spend their time striving to find that contentment, bliss, happiness in careers, relationships, families, the car on the driveway, being popular at school or college or work. Yet most people are uninformed or ignorant of the facts. Of questions like, is there a God? If there is a God, will he judge me? What happens after death? Who was Jesus and who he said he was? People are ignorant, or should we say uninformed, about those answers. So if ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? And actually what we're reading today is actually because the Thessalonians are ignorant or uninformed about a certain subject. It's causing them grief, it's causing them anxiety, and it's precisely because they're unsure about a certain subject that it's causing them stress, anxiety. For them, definitely ignorance is not bliss. And we read in verse 13 there, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. That word uninformed there is the same words as, and some translations do say, for ignorant. And Paul's saying here, we don't want you to lack information about really important truths. We don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed because it won't lead to your bliss, but it will increase your stress. It won't lead to your happiness, but it will increase your anxiety. So what is it that the Thessalonians are anxious about? What are they worried about? There's a couple of things that they're worried about, and both of them involve the return, the second coming of Jesus. And to be honest, the Thessalonian struggles, they were issues that we struggle with today as well. And to be perfectly honest, they're perfectly legitimate reasons and issues to be anxious and worried about. Paul doesn't tell them off here. He doesn't have a go at them. He's not rebuking them for being uninformed or being ignorant about a certain subject. Instead, he deals with them gently. That's what we see throughout this. And God willing, we know that the gospel is simple to understand. And a simple understanding of the gospel, praise God, is enough to save. There's no question about that. No doubt about it. However, a simple understanding of the gospel is not enough to equip us to live in these days of this world of suffering, a world of confusion, a world of questions. So, a deeper understanding of the gospel will lead us to greater certainty of life's confusing circumstances. So, what was the problem there in Thessalonica? What were their anxieties? Well, firstly, they were worried about that their Christian friends or family members who had died. What had happened to them? We see this in verses 13 to 18. Their brothers and sisters who had died before Jesus returns, what's happened to them? What's happened to the brother and sister in Christ who had died before Jesus returns? Will they miss out in some way? Will they be at some kind of disadvantage because they died before Jesus returns? So that's the first thing. The second thing that they're anxious about is when Jesus would return. We see that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Will they be ready for him, they're thinking? What will happen if Jesus returns when they weren't expecting? If they miss out on Jesus' return, will they miss out on their salvation? So it's these sort of questions. And there's definitely issues and subjects that are worth being worried about and worth being anxious about. It's perfectly legitimate to be worried about friends and family who had passed, about the day of judgment. So Paul here, he's sympathetic, he's pastoral, he's loving. And those two questions about those who had died in Christ and about the Lord's return, they're going to form our 2 points this morning. So the first point, point one, the problem during bereavement. The problem during bereavement. So, we've just heard, bereavement's not a problem, by the way, I just want to say that, of those who'd passed away before Jesus' return. It's right to be bereaved during that time. Bereavement's not a problem. It's normal when someone close to us has passed away. Paul here, he's not telling them not to mourn. Mourning is normal. It's necessary. It would be very unnatural for us to not to mourn when we lose someone who's near and dear to us. And John Stott says on this, he says, to be sure, it is appropriate at Christian funerals to be joyful, to be joyfully celebrated because of Jesus' victory over death. But we do it through tears of personal sorrow. I'm sure we can relate to that. And we know that when our Christian friends, our loved ones, have gone to be with their Saviour, we still grieve. There's a man called Dr. Leighton Ford. He was a Canadian evangelist and missionary. And he stated that when his eldest son died at age of 21, he said this, the struggle is to bring our faith and our emotions together. And if you look down at verse 13, it says, those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. What Paul is getting at here is how we grieve. He warns us, it's not against grief, but hopeless grief. And bereavement brings about such questions as, what's happened to them? Shall we see them again? Then these are the questions that the Thessalonians were struggling with. And if you look down at verses 13 to 15, it says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 15, those who have fallen asleep. So in three successive verses there, Paul describes the person who has died as falling asleep. Now, why does he do that? Is he just trying to be tactful? Is he just trying to be sympathetic? Well, actually, he's just being biblical. The Bible is consistent in describing those who have died as falling asleep. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the kings, were told that when they were buried, we're told that they slept in the same place as their fathers did. But the point is that death is just temporary, just like sleep. Sleeping is followed by waking up. Death is followed by resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So we need to look at that. So answer that question, what happens to those Christians who have died before Jesus returns? Well, looking at verses 15 to 18, we see our answer. And we're going to look at this bit in sections, so hopefully it'll be clearer and easier to understand. We're going to see what happens as Jesus returns, and we'll all be together. So I've got A to D, which we'll quickly just go through. So the stages in what we see here is we see, firstly, the king returns, Jesus returns. The dead are then raised. The believers will be changed. Those who are alive will be changed. And lastly, all believers will be together with their Savior. So that's the process that we see through these verses here. So A, the king returns. We see this verse 14 and 16. And we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. We know Jesus himself. He will return as king. And when he returns, it will be a personal return. It will be visible. It will be glorious. It won't just be local like it was then, Acts 1. It will be universal. We will all see Jesus return. And how do we know Jesus is returning? Well, verse 14, it says, well, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And the thing is there, because we know he's returning because he has already died and rose. Our future is guaranteed by the past. And the greatest fact of the past is that Jesus came the first time. He came as a man. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. He died on the cross to free us, taking the penalty to free us from our sin. That is the greatest fact of the past. The greatest fact of the future is that he's coming again as king to be with us forever. So the king will return. B, the dead will be raised. So we see this in verses 14 to 16. The dead will be raised. Before anything happens to the living, we're told that the bodies of the dead will rise at the sound of the Lord's voice. We see in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgments. So it's kind of echoing what we see there in verse 16. We see there in verse 16, we see this command, we hear this voice, we hear this trumpet. And we're probably not meant to hear three distinct, separate sounds here. It's just through this repetition, it's indicating the overwhelming authority of this command that the dead will be raised. So the dead will rise first. And there's massive comfort there, isn't there, for the Thessalonians and for us. Those who have died believing and trusting in Christ, there is no possibility they'll ever be separated from Jesus. We look down at verse 14. They died in Jesus, and they will rise with Jesus, verse 16. Christ and his people belong together inseparably, eternally. So the dead will rise, and see, the believers will be changed. We see this in verses 15 and 17. Not everyone will die before Jesus returns. Jesus may return before we pass away. And although we don't see it in this passage here, those who will be alive when Jesus returns, they will be changed. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, as we've just heard, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed." So that those who are alive when Jesus returns will be changed, will be perfected. And D, all believers will be together with their Saviour. Verse 17, we read that the living, the dead, will be with Jesus together. Look down at verse 17. And after that, we who are still alive will be and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's not quite clear how literally we're meant to take this understanding of being caught up in the air, being in the clouds. Biblically speaking, we know that the clouds is kind of the picture of God's presence with his people. We see that at Exodus, we see that at Mount Sinai, the transfiguration of Jesus, and many other places as well. But whatever the imagery, we know that the return of our King, from what is confirmed here, it will be a cosmic event. It will include the return of the King. He gathers all people to himself, whether they're dead or alive at the time. This heavenly groom welcomes his bride to be with him forever. What a day of rejoicing that will be, as that song says. And the result of all this, I know we've gone through that very quickly, but the result of all this, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. It's important to remember that this is a real issue for a lot of people. Now, this isn't a cold, dry, academic, theological truth. This is a heartwarming, pastoral, loving truth that this should comfort one another this morning for believing and trusting in Christ. That this morning, if you're hopeless, this provides you with hope. It provides comfort for you if you're grieving. It provides strength for the faint-hearted. Those who are lacking hope, there will be those here this morning who are grieving the passing of husbands, wives, family members, friends. There will be some here who are lacking strength this morning. So there's a very immediate application for us today, what we can do straight after this morning's service in the time of tea and coffee. That is, encourage one another. Comfort one another. If you know we're struggling, comfort one another with these words. And this encouragement, this comfort, also points us to our next point as well. We see the problem during bereavement and how Paul answers that. The second point is this problem of judgment. Point two, the problem of judgment. And there seems to be two major things that people generally struggle with. Firstly, kind of what happens after death? What happens to our loved ones? Will we see them again? We looked at that in point one. But secondly, there's another area that people long to look into, and that is what happens at the end of the world. Will there be that day of judgment? Will there be that day of reckoning? How do we prepare for it? People often treat this end of the world, this judgment day, lightly. They often treat it flippantly. I'm a fan of the music by Mumford & Sons. I don't know if you've heard of them or not, but anyway, I went to go and see them in concert a few years back in Cardiff. The band members, a lot of them come from Christian backgrounds, and one of the lines in their songs is, "You were made to meet your maker. And it's there in the chorus. And there, at this concert in Cardiff, I was surrounded by about 5,000 people, all dancing and singing at the top of their lungs, "You were made to meet your maker." I was just struck just then in the concert, just thinking, thousands of people here do not fully realize what they're singing about. You were made to meet your maker. People often treat that subject lightly, flippantly, and the very real truth of meeting your maker, that can't be treated lightly. And what we're looking at here is still this subject of Jesus returning as king. And this time we're not focusing on those who have passed away, but those who are living. Will they be ready for it? Will we be ready for it? If we miss out on the second coming, will we miss out on our salvation? There were those who were genuinely worried about and anxious about the future. And as we mentioned last week, some had even quit their jobs because they wanted to make sure they were ready for Jesus' return. And we read there in verse 2, so we're now in chapter 5, by the way, and we read there in verse 2 about this day of the Lord. And the roots for that saying, the day of the Lord, is found in the Old Testament. It occurs in lots of places. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And just briefly, in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, it describes this day of the Lord. It describes it as the great and awesome day of the Lord. And what it means is that there will be anger, wrath, and destruction for the ungodly. And then at exactly the same time, it will mean salvation and deliverance for God's people. This is what the phrase means. So for you, for me, as sinners who continually reject God, who ignore God, deserving of punishment, how do we get ready for this great and awesome day of the Lord? How do we get ready for this day? And Paul tells us here that there's a right way to get ready, and there's the wrong way to get ready. And we'll start with the negative. We'll look at the wrong way to get ready. So A, the wrong way of thinking. We see this in verses 1 to 3. The Thessalonians thought perhaps the best way to get ready for Jesus' return, for this day of judgment, would be if they knew when he would arrive. I mean, okay, that's naive for sure, but it's understandable, really, isn't it? You want to know when he's coming. I mean, if you have a guest staying at your house, it's kind of nice to know when they'll be arriving, what time and date they'll be there. So you yourself can get cleaned up, you can get the house cleaned up. In other words, be ready. And that's kind of what the Thessalonians had in mind here. And can we be ready by knowing that the time and the date Jesus is going to arrive? I mean, from the research that I did, the last kind of end of the world date was the 23rd of April 2018. So congratulations, he survived that one. But one man said that the world would end on the 23rd of September 2017. And that day came, that day went, just like every other day in history. And then, fair play to him, he said, "Oh, I got my calculations wrong." And he changed the date to the 15th of October 2017. Again, that day came and went. And from what I could see, from the time of the early church, the major kind of predictions for the end of the world, we've survived 184 judgment days, apparently. So again, congratulations for that. Well done. And just for your information, the next date for the end of the world is apparently the 9th of June 2019, so not too far away. Annoyingly, I've made plans for that day, so I'm not sure what's going to happen. But we laugh, and it should be laughed at, to be honest. It's ridiculous. I'm afraid they don't know, all these people that have made predictions, they don't know the time and dates, and neither do you. And nobody knows. No one can know. Jesus said that he didn't even know himself, and only the Father knew it. The Thessalonians knew that this was obviously the case. That's why he says there in verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you." They know they can't predict when Jesus is going to come. And it says, verse 2, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And this thief illustration there, Jesus used it himself in Luke chapter 2. And to be honest, that's the trouble with burglars, isn't it? You just don't know when, they don't let you know in advance when they're coming. a bit rude. But it's sudden. It's unexpected. So firstly, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Verse 3, we see that actually destruction will come like labor pains. Now, I can't speak really much experience about that, but it will be sudden. It will be unavoidable. I remember when I was in primary school, I went on a theme park ride with my sister, and it was like one of those ones that kind of went up very, 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 very slowly and then just kind of released you without any warning. And suddenly, I thought, as we got to the top, I turned to my sister and said, "I don't want to do this." At which point, you can guess exactly what happened straight after that, then I just went down. But as soon as I was there, it was unavoidable. It was unavoidable. And these two illustrations, one of the thief, the one of labor pains, this day of the Lord will come with no warning, we see in the first illustration. Second illustration, with the labor pains, there's no escape. It's unavoidable. So what alternative is there? What alternative is there? If Jesus is going to come unexpectedly, unavoidably, how can we be ready? And that's what we look at in B, the right way of thinking. So we see in verses 4 to 8 that this right way of thinking. And what Paul's saying is that actually, okay, it might be sudden, it might be unavoidable, but you don't need to be alarmed by it. By this return of the king. And there's no need for it to take us by surprise. In verses 4 to 8, we read about this darkness and light, night and day. This is talking about spiritual darkness. It's talking about spiritual lights. So, thinking about that, will Jesus come in the light or will he come in the dark? Will he come during the day or will he come during the night? Well, yes. Both. How is it both? Because it depends on who you are. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus will come in the night because you won't be ready. You'll be in the dark because you belong to the dark. If you're a Christian, Jesus will come in the day. Actually, you should be ready. You're children of light. Verse 5, it says, you're children of the light and children of the day. Only if you're in the light will you not be taken by surprise. So the big question from this has to be, well, do you belong to the night or do you belong to the day? Are you asleep or are you awake? Again, spiritually speaking, not are you awake listening to the sermon? Hopefully you are. But looking back at chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. He died for the forgiveness of our many sins." But if you do not believe, verse 14, if you do not believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 7 is saying, well, you're in the dark. You're asleep at nights. You're not ready for Jesus' return. And that is a terrifying thing. But if you're in the light, if you're trusting Christ alone, you need to be alert. You need to be self-controlled. In other words, because you belong to the day, your behavior must be daytime behavior. Do you live like that? This daytime behavior? Or spiritually speaking, are you yawning your way through life? Again, spiritually speaking, are you just living in your pajamas? As unpopular as it is to stand out from the crowds, we can't live in the same way others do. That's nighttime behavior. Ours isn't to be a lifestyle of slumber, of drunkenness, but we're to be self-controlled and alert. The wrong way is thinking that we can guess when the Lord's return will be, when the King will return. But the right way of thinking is staying alert. And to do that, we need to be self-controlled and alert. And that means we need to put on the right armor. We see that from verse 8. If we read verse 8 of chapter 5. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And we read about this hope of salvation there, verse 8. And what's the foundation for our hope? I mean, what makes us people of darkness? What makes us people of light? How is it even possible to put on this helmet, this hope of salvation? Because we don't deserve salvation. those in Thessalonica were afraid of this return of the king because they thought it meant judgments, and maybe that's the case with you. So is there any way that we can be confident instead of trembling at the thought of this judgment? Well, let's look down at verse 9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we have confidence whatsoever on that great and awesome day of the Lord's? Well, verse 9, God did not appoint us, choose us, destine us to suffer wrath or to suffer anger. If you look down at verse 10 as well, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, so whether if we're alive or dead, we may live together with him. And that's the source of our hope, isn't it? That's the foundation of our life. He died that we might live. His death and our life is inseparably connected. Our eternal life is due entirely to his death. He died that we might live his life. And that's the foundation. It stands firmly on who Jesus is and what he has done for you, not on the shifting sands of our own performance or feelings. If you're a Christian, the whole reason you can have confidence to stand on that day when Jesus returns is not because of who you are, but because of who he is. So before we finish, just perhaps a word of warning for those who aren't ready, for those in the dark, for those who aren't sure if they're trusting Jesus yet. Can I encourage you, every morning when you wake up, say to yourself, am I ready for Jesus' return? Because it could be today. Every night before you close your eyes to sleep, ask yourself, will I be ready for Jesus' return? Because he could return before I wake up. In Acts 17, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooks, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We've looked at massive issues this morning. What should we focus on? Jesus, this king, shall return. And if you are in Christ, that shouldn't cause us fear. That should give us reassurance. The truth is, this king, Jesus, this Jesus that is coming is the same Jesus who died and rose again for us. Our king is none other than our crucified and risen Savior. Therefore, if you are his, you have nothing to fear. So therefore, can I beg you, after the service, to do verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up. Do that with each other after the service. From the first point we looked at, bereavement can be a really difficult, painful experience. And when we think of Jesus coming back to judge, that can cause fear. And both these things together, the emotions and the fears, can be too much for some people to bear. But these things are written that we encourage each other. To help each other. As we've seen throughout the letter of Thessalonians, it's a call to love each other. So after the service, remind each other, Romans 8. Romans 8 says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So before we go into a time of prayer, which Tim will lead, we're going to sing, and we're going to sing these words now, which echoes what we've just heard about this hope we've just heard. And it says this, there's a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of the day divine when I behold his face, when suffering cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfies. Then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home.
Amen.